However, today I've got you in Acts chapter 13, so if you would join with me there, that would be great, because we're going to start on Paul's first missionary journey. Last week when we got together, we talked about the introduction to this chapter. We looked at the leadership there in the first couple of verses of chapter 13. And then I spent a majority of the rest of the class bouncing you back through a couple of other passages in 2 Corinthians 12. I had made mention that Paul had a great exceeding revelation, he called it, where he was taken into the third heaven. And it was an incredible time for him. And if you trace back from 2 Corinthians, when he said that event happened, you come back to basically this point in time. So right at the beginning of his leadership ministries, he's had these revelations from God, in which I don't know if they were revelations in terms of his theology or how exactly God did it, but God spoke to him. The same time God spoke to him, God also gave him a thorn in the flesh. And it was, he said, according to 2 Corinthians 12, because of these visions that he had, that God gave him this to keep him basically close to the Lord. And I do find it interesting that right at the beginning of Paul's leadership, where it's really now going to explode, because Paul has been a secondary character in the book of Acts up until now. You know, chapter 9, of course, we get the introduction to his salvation, but then he disappears for 10 years. Now he comes to the forefront. And again, I just wanted to remind you of this, because I think this is really critical. When God wants to use us, oftentimes he will take us through desert experiences. He will encompass those revelatory gifts where he reveals himself to us. But at the same time, with the greater revelation that comes from the Lord, also comes whatever it takes in God's mind to keep us close to him. In other words, leaders are oftentimes put into positions where they may struggle. They may have to go through things that maybe other Christians will not have to go through. And am I doing an in-depth study in the book of James right now, and spent a number of weeks there just reading it and rereading it and rereading it. And chapter 3, verse 1, where James tells people, if you don't have to be a teacher, don't be a teacher. I'm paraphrasing just slightly there, but said, don't you know as teachers that you will face greater judgment? In other words, God says, make sure that your lives align with your teaching. And that is just so picture perfect of what Paul was about to experience here, if he's not already experienced it. So that's the setting into chapter 13. As we talked about last week, the church had prayed and they fasted. And the Spirit had said, separate for me Barnabas and Saul, which they did. In verse 3, they had fasted and prayed again. They placed their hands on them. We talked about that commissioning last week. And they were sent off. Maybe if I can, just bounce you back here to, again, just a reminder, they're going to start their journey from Antioch in Seleucia. Remember, there are two different Antiochs that we're going to hit on this journey, so don't get them confused. But from Antioch, they're going to head out to the island of Cyprus. Do you remember why I suggested they perhaps went first to the island of Cyprus? What's significant about that place? Yeah, it was Barnabas' home island. It's where he was from. And, I mean, I can't tell you for sure why Saul and Barnabas decided that this was going to be the route that they were going to take, but I can tell you this, that this is where Barnabas was from, and it made real good sense, I think, for the Spirit to lead them into a place that at least Barnabas was familiar with. They were going to plant churches there. Now, I know what you're saying. You're saying, but Pastor Bob, didn't Jesus say that a prophet was welcome everywhere except in his hometown? That's true, but we still evangelize in our hometowns nonetheless. Jesus started his ministry in his hometown. Now, he was rejected there. We know that. But that's where he started. And maybe there's something to be said there for, in terms of our ministry, being able to minister in the areas that we're most comfortable with, even though the reception may not always be that great. I will tell you this. We're going to learn that the reception on the island of Cyprus wasn't excellent. But it will introduce to us a major character that's going to find salvation. And that major character is going to have all kinds of power and influence up in Galatia, which ironically enough is going to be the next part of their journey afterwards. So it's as if the Holy Spirit leads them first, basically says, go to your hometown, Barnabas, go preach there. There they're going to run into a man that we'll meet just here in a few minutes, who has power and influence up in Galatia. He's going to get saved. he's likely to direct them on the next leg of their journey into the province of Galatia. So they're going to go there, they're going to hit a bunch and plant a bunch of churches, and then they're going to retrace their steps and they're going to come back. And that will be Paul's first missionary journey. So let's move forward to where we left off. So if it could take you to the text, Acts chapter 13, verse 4. The two of them, by the way, there was more than two, but there were two leaders. The two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit anointed, directed, empowered them, sent them, went down to Seleucia, that's Antioch again, right? And sailed from there to Cyprus, which is this island. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God to the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper, that's John Mark. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. So, interestingly enough, they traveled through the whole island. I'm sorry, I'm going to zip back to the map just one more time. So they landed here at Salamis, and they went right across the island to Paphos. What do you think was the reception to the gospel at that point in time? Just based on the space that Luke gives it. Now, the response probably wasn't good at all, right? This is their first missionary journey. You would expect in their first landing that you would say, hooray, hooray, look, here's all the miracles that happened. It just didn't. So I can't tell you that for sure. We don't know. But we do know that there was nothing of significance really planted here at this point in time in church history. And so they move onward. They go through the entire island. You can almost get the sense that they're saying, what the world? What's the deal? But it's here that they stop. So they came to Paphos. And there they met a Jewish sorcerer, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Interestingly enough, Bar-Jesus. I know that this is not much in it, but if you were into logic, anytime you bar something, actually it means to physically put a bar across the top of it as a symbol. It means opposite to. So if you can get the sense, this is like an opposite to Jesus. I think you won't be too terribly far off, right? Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. So it's another Paul, if you will. A proconsul is an intelligent man sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, sorcerer, he opposed them. And he tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul. Now, this is interesting because at this point in time, Saul abandons his Jewish name. And in the first century, you oftentimes were attributed a Roman name that sounded similar to your Jewish name. And Paul at this point gravitates to his Roman name and he'll never leave it again. Now, you could argue, did he do that maybe from this proconsul's, you know, his name was Paul, Paulus as well. Don't know. Likely, though, what's going on here is that Paul is recognizing somehow, some way, that his ministry is not going to simply be to the Jews. Because they've just gone through this whole island. And where were they ministering? To the Jews, right? They were in the synagogues. That's what it says. But they were having no effect. Now, this is Paul, in essence, being directed by the Spirit to go not to the Jew, but to a Roman, to a Gentile. And so he switches names. If we were trying to compile through Paul's missionary journey sort of a list of thoughts in terms of evangelism, what might you derive from this principle or this story so far? So he would write a little bit later on in his epistles, I will become all things to all men that by all things I may win some. Right? So it's not that he's not Roman, he is a Roman citizen. So he's not doing something underhanded, he's not trying to be sneaky, but he's simply appropriating to himself the tools required to be as effective a minister as he can. And so he engages by changing his name, basically taking on that Roman name. I don't think that's by accident. By the way, I also don't think that from this point forward, the effects of leadership are going to switch. In other words, it's at this point that we start to recognize that Paul's ministry is going to outflank Barnabas's. And I'd like you to think about that just as we go through this story. So he changes his name to become all things to all men, so that by all ways he might win some. Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, underline that please, because that's important. Filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You're a child of the devil. You're an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceits and trickery. Will you ever stop perverting the way, right way of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you, and you are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." And immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teachings of the Lord. Some church history would record that this man would go about being a thorn in the side of this Elymas, the side of the church, for decades to come. I can't tell you that for sure, but it is interesting that he was very blatantly against any sense of Christianity. So let's talk about just a couple of things here. Cyprus, why here? Perhaps because Barnabas was from this island. We'll come back to John Mark here in a little bit, but I do have a question. Why was Paul right in using this incredible language, right? This is language that we would not be normally used to using in the 21st century. And don't walk around saying you're a child of the devil. So I asked you specifically to highlight something in this passage, and they're related. Was Paul right in the language that he was using? Okay, what did I ask you to highlight? Filled with the Spirit. Don't miss that. Luke is trying to remind you that the language that Paul is about to use was directed specifically by the Spirit of God. It does create attention. There's no question about it. But why would we ever think that spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ is not going to be without tension? So what does that tell us then? What does that tell us?
Well, either I'm cynical or I'm arrogant.
Okay, fair enough. No, but Luke is reminding us. He's telling us as the reader, don't forget, Paul is anointed by the Spirit, and then boom, he goes into this diatribe that we go, whoa, that's strong language.
So it's just that he didn't.
Yeah. So come back to something Keith had just mentioned. At the end of the day, the only way that we can really discern this is what comes of it. Right? People accuse Paul of so much. I mean, I read theological tomes all the time. And it's incredible the number of people that say that, well, you know, that Paul, he really wasn't of God. And I take a step back and say, hey, wait a minute. I mean, he's the second most prolific author of the New Testament. Better be really careful about what we say about Paul. Just because Paul may not happen to match our 21st century understandings of life. I take a very high view of Scripture. And I'm not here to put Paul on a pedestal and say that he was perfect, because he was not, nor would he, if he were standing here right now, would he admit that he is. But I will say this, that God used him to do some pretty incredible and powerful things, and much of our New Testament comes through the handwriting or the ministry of Paul. So I want to be careful about how we approach this. But at the end of the day, a couple of things came out of this, and that was really good. Paul is not acting in an arrogant way here, not in any way, shape, or form. But he is speaking truth. And he's speaking truth because at the end of the day, his goal here is to see everyone that can be saved, saved. And there's a point in time where you can't pussyfoot around. And it is clear that Elymas was literally empowered by Satan. He was a demonic figure. It should not surprise you that in their first missionary journey, they run into the demonic. It's not going to be the last time they run into the demonic. It's there. It is no different than Jesus getting in the boat with his disciples and saying, let's go across the lake and let's go minister to the Gadareans. And of course, they get a storm, which is symbolic of Baal, who was the god of the storm. And then immediately on the other side, they meet the demoniac, the legion, the man filled with thousands of demons that Jesus has to cast. I mean, it's not by accident when you penetrate the enemy's territory, you expect to face the enemy. And so Paul is in this situation in which he recognizes that there is somebody who's opposing the gospel. And he immediately associates that with Antichrist. Now, be careful when I use that language. I'm not talking about the Antichrist, some specific individual. I'm talking about what John the Beloved says in his epistle, in which he says the spirit of Antichrist is already at work. Antichrist, those things that oppose the work of Christ. And Paul was not afraid at that point in time to stand up and call it for what it was. And so the fruit of his ministry is division. Oh, we don't like that.
Pastor Bob, the gospel's supposed to unite.
Yes, it is. And it unites people under the banner of Christ. But Jesus himself said, I didn't come to bring unity in that sense. He said, I came to bring division. In other words, you're going to make a choice when faced with the truth of the gospel. You're in one kingdom or you're in the other kingdom, but you're not going to straddle it for long. You're not going to keep one foot in one kingdom and one foot in the other and be comfortable there. I guarantee it. Nobody can be comfortable with one foot in each kingdom. Now, we may find ourselves there at some points in our walk, but sooner or later, we're going to fall one way or the other. So there is no straddling the fence. And in Paul's defense, anointed by the Spirit, as Luke tells us, he called it as he saw it. Strong language, but nonetheless, anointed by the Spirit. Oh, I will tell you that Western Christianity is dominated by intellectualism. So I don't know if you remember way back when we started talking about this, I asked you a question, how do you know God? And I gave you a little bit of a sort of a table, a spectrum. I said that along the east-west coordinates, along the horizontal, you have people that believe, well, I can know God. He wants to be known. He reveals himself. And then on the other spectrum, you have no, God is shrouded in mystery. You can't really know him. But then up and down, we talked about the people who want to, they know God by experiencing him. You feel him. Your emotions are touched by him. And then at the other end of the spectrum are people that say, no, you know God intellectually. So Western Christianity tends to move towards the top of the chart where you know God by your brain, by what you study. You know more scripture. You know more theology. Therefore, you know God. And then when we talk about satanic forces, well, that's way down in the other spectrum, sort of the mystery of God and where it has to be experienced, and we reject it. And you're right. Satan will do what it takes, or satanic forces will do what they need to do in order to influence the culture best. Here, it is clear that, well, like in the Screwtape letters, it's way better to simply convince people you don't exist. And then you have free reign. Paul was not afraid, and you're going to see this in all of his missionary journeys. He was not afraid to confront. He did not go looking for the demonic, but when the demonic manifested itself, boom, he was right there, and he dealt with it. I want to just jump ahead, and then I'm going to come back to this slide for just a minute. Paul, too, was blinded for a season in his life. And he too needed somebody to grab his hand and lead him. You'll notice in this story that it doesn't say that Elymas is going to be blind for the rest of his life, but blinded for a season. I don't think it's by accident that Paul went through a season of blindness, just like the sorcerer here is going through a season of blindness. The question becomes, what is the fruit of that and why? Did, just like in Paul's case. It gave him time to think. Paul had this incredible vision. I don't know what Paul saw on the road to Emmaus specifically, but I certainly has recorded what he heard. And so for those 3 days in which he was blind, he was completely consumed with what he saw, what he heard, what he understood, and where he was going to go from there. And of course, he also had contact with Christian, a brother, who no doubt helped him along this journey. Now, the sorcerer, interestingly enough, is going to have contact with Sergius Paulus. Maybe not a strong Christian at this point in time, but somebody who has come to a place of belief. So, what's the fruit, and what determined the fruit of the experience? Okay, I would almost suggest that Paul's intellect was to his detriment, right? Because while he was there blinded for those 3 days, he's got years and years of rabbinic training that he's actually got to be deprogrammed from, in a sense. He's got to actually let go of that. So I almost would suggest that his training was a little bit detrimental to his experience in Christ. Now, I don't know that for sure, but we can debate that back and forth. But I would like you to think about, at the end of the day, Paul, there he is sitting blinded for 3 days. Elymas, there he is sitting blinded for we don't know how long. Both of them being confronted with the truth. Paul, why are you kicking against my conviction, my people, the people that I'm bringing into your life to show you the truth? You knew the truth, Paul. You even knew the truth when Stephen was being martyred. You knew the truth. What are you going to do with it, Paul? And then here's Paul over here now pointing the finger at Elymas and saying, hey, you know the truth. You're being led by the devil. What are you going to do with it?
Control.
What are you going to do with the control?
Well, they have from here to here.
Okay, so maybe I'm asking my question a little bit in an obtuse way, because you're absolutely right, both of you, in this. But the fruit of this experience, in Paul's case, it creates one kind of man. In Elymas' case, it creates another kind of man. What's the difference? Oh, I thought maybe you were putting your hand up there, Ned.
I was, but it's...
So at some point in time, you got to give up what you are to respond to the truth that's revealed to you. There's got to be a humility there. There's got to be a brokenness there. In Paul's case, there was. Paul, this incredible, arrogant man who was going around with... filled with rage, filled with anger, right? Breathing out murderous, you know, grumbling towards the church. I mean, it just everything that he could. And boom, he has the experience. He goes blind. He's transformed. Because when he's faced with truth, the truth humbles him. So Peter would write of him by saying something like this, that Christ becomes this rock of stumbling. And you will either stumble over it, or it will crush you. And in Paul's case, he had to stumble over it. He had to trip over the rock, which is Christ. And he had to let all of that, those years of training, flow away. The sorcerer, the rock will crush him. Because he wants to hang on to power. He wants to hang on to authority. He wants to hang on to all that he's got. He's a Jewish man who's been elevated to this place of great authority on this island, and he's not willing to let go of it. Well, it's not Jewish history, it's Christian history. It does record that he remained antagonistic toward. I mean, I can't point to that in Scripture. It's not there. It's just that early church fathers wrote about him and said, yeah, he was a pain in the neck all the way along.
Sorry, I was thinking...
So I guess what I want you to see, and I'll come to your question here in just 1 second. What I want you to see is that these two people parallel each other. Paul and the sorcerer. Don't miss those parallels. Both were in a position of authority and power. Both Jewish. Both quite, you know, they were using their brain. They were in a place of that people were respecting them. Both had experiences of blindness. But the fruit of the experience, Paul's case, was a humbling, a breaking, and then a re-elevating eventually to a new place of authority. But in the sorcerer's case, it was God put him down. So go ahead. Yeah, true, but to be honest with you, the proconsul is not the thrust of the story. He's actually a secondary character. The thrust of this story, a majority of this story, is Paul's interaction with the sorcerer. So in that sense, there's no question that the proconsul looks at this and says, oh my goodness, this is incredible, and it solidifies his faith. I have no doubt of that. But I would actually think that he had believed before this event. Right? So the proconsul, an intelligent man, sends for Barnabas and Saul. He wanted to hear the word of God. So when Paul attacks him, "You're a child of the devil, an enemy of everything that's right. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord?" We don't know this for sure, but it does seem that the proconsul had this faith, or was certainly believing the message, and it was the sorcerer who rises up to then try to pervert that message. So the end result is, yeah, no question about it, the proconsul becomes a stronger man. He sees this, it transforms, or it solidifies the testimony. And again, even though it's not going to come out in the text, the proconsul actually comes from Galatia. We know that, where he has a very influential family. We'll get to the text of that in just a couple of minutes. And that does seem to lead Paul and Barnabas on the next step of their journey. Now, we don't know that for sure, but there is an interesting link there. So these things play into each other, and I think that's important. But do understand that Luke's point in presenting this story is to remind us that there is going to be spiritual opposition to the spread of the gospel. So you're going to have great moments of success, and you're going to have times in which it's tough, it's a challenge. There's an antagonism there. No, they're not starting in the same place, but... Exactly. So, at the end of the day, I'd suggest that both of them had the potential to end in the right place. Mm-hmm. Right? And I think that's the best way for us to look at it. You're right. They both, Paul was a Pharisee. There's no question that he had a theological bent. He would not have looked at Bar-Jesus in any positive light, no matter when in his life. They would have been two very different men approaching God in two very different ways. But the end result could have been the same.
Would this not have sort of been a trial?
Yeah, we do a disservice to the Lord, I think, by misrepresenting the Christian walk. Christ himself said, "Before you come to me, count the cost." So there is no question that part of our gospel message should be, "Hey, this is great. Come to the Lord. You will be transformed. But as you're discipled, understand, as you pointed out, you now become an enemy to much in the world, to the spirit of the world." And that does mean that there is going to be an intensification of battle. So that should be part of our message. There's no question. Now, do understand that Paul had already spent 10 years in ministry, so he's not unfamiliar with leadership. But here, his leadership has been ramped up to the highest possible level, right? He becomes the apostle in charge of bringing the message to the Gentile world. So he's being elevated in his 10 years in the deserts of Arabia, for example. What we understand is he shook up a lot of people even there. They didn't like him. So he knew what it was to be in an antagonistic, relationship as he ministered. But here it's a whole new level. So coming to Bible college is a whole new level. Going out and pastoring a church is a whole new level, right? These are huge steps. So the battles will be there. Let me say a couple of other things here really quickly about leadership, if I could, because I think this is important. Leaders are often admired from a distance. In other words, as we study through the story of Paul, you are going to find yourself sometimes at odds. You're going to say, "I really love this guy. Oh, but I don't get that." So even as you pointed out, right, there's some pretty strong language here. Leaders are oftentimes admired from a distance, and this is likely true of Paul. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Remember, 2 Timothy is the last book Paul would write before his martyrdom. So he wrote it fully expecting that he was about to die. So it's Paul's last will and testament, in a sense. And one of the things that he says there to Timothy is, "Everybody's forsaken me." That's rough when you're a leader and everybody forsakes you. In that very same passage, he says, "Oh, by the way, send John Mark to me, for he's useful to the ministry." So when Paul says everybody, he's not necessarily saying that every single soul has abandoned him, because I don't think that's true. But, like Jesus, by the end of Paul's ministry, there ain't many people following him. He's got his little inner sort of kind of group, like Timothy and Titus and John Mark. But for the most part, the church isn't following him anymore. That is hard, brothers and sisters, for anybody. But you can imagine just how difficult this is going to be for him. It is not unlike John the Baptizer, who had an incredible ministry until this upstart named Jesus comes along. I'm being slightly facetious there. It's okay. I'm not being... You don't have to stone me for theology. But really, John the Baptizer said, I must decrease, he must increase. And by the time John the Baptizer was reaching the end of his life, he had some disciples, but they were following at a distance. And most of the crowds had turned to Jesus. Hard in leadership sometimes. It really is. When you serve, you may end up serving alone, at least for seasons of your ministry. And there's not... the only thing I can do is just tell you that that's how it is. Can't prepare you for it, and I can't tell you that it's always going to be that way. Sometimes some leaders will their ministry will fade away, and it'll be glorious and beautiful, but sometimes leaders are misunderstood, and so they are followed from a distance. Part of the reason for that is because we who are being led sometimes have a difficult time grappling with the heart of those who are leading. So again, James chapter 3 verse 1, don't you all desire to be leaders, he says. Because leadership is hard. But if God has called you to it, if he's birthing something in you, you got to run with that, whatever that dream is, whatever that vision is, whatever that passion is. You've got to run with it. Because if it's burning in you, there is nothing that will burn it out. You will be like Jeremiah, who said, I shut my mouth, but it was like fire in my bones. I just could not help but preach. And Jeremiah ended his life alone in Egypt. Of course, today, 21 centuries later, Paul is recognized one of the greatest leaders that ever lived. Like Christ, had a profound impact on culture. I've thrown a few pictures up there of one of my favorite trilogies of movies and one of my favorite trilogy of novels ever, and that's Lord of the Ring. Not so much because of its fantastical kinds of elements, but because of its story. And I don't know if you're familiar with the story or not, so let me just give it to you in a thumbnail sketch. There's a really evil guy who wants to take over the whole world. And the evil guy has invested all of his powers in a ring. One ring. And all of the good people of the world, they need to get rid of the ring because they found the ring and they don't want the bad guy to get the ring. If he gets the ring, he's going to rule everything. And so the good people of the world decide that the only thing that they can do is to destroy the ring. And the problem, of course, is that the only place the ring can be destroyed is where it was made, which is in the midst of the enemy's territory. So somebody has to take the ring and journey and not get captured into the middle of the enemy's territory and throw this ring into the fires that was created in, and it will be destroyed and the bad guy will lose his power. The other problem is the longer you hang on to the ring, the more it corrupts you. It changes you. It takes control of you. Because the ring always wants to get back to its place of power, of evil. And so it's decided that the only persons or people that could take the ring and have it destroyed and last long enough from the influences of the ring are the simplest little group of people that you'd ever come across, and they're hobbits. And so the ring bearer, a hobbit by the name of Frodo, must bear the ring into the dark lands of the bad guy, Sauron, and throw it in the fires and destroy it. And that's the Lord of the Rings story in a nutshell. I want to draw just a couple of things from that story, because when Tolkien wrote it, of course, he had so much Christian imagery. He was a Christian man, but so much Christian imagery wrapped up in this story that I could spend weeks and weeks and weeks just discussing it. The hobbits start out, these four on this journey, as very simple men. Not highly intelligent, not brave, not wanting to do anything or go anywhere. But their journey transforms them. Two of these little hobbits will become great warriors. Not because they can fight off the bad guys, but because they learn courage. The other two of them will take the ring into the bad place and destroy it. At the end of the story, the men of the world will bow down to these four little hobbit guys. And if you don't have a tear in your eye at that point in time, you're probably plugged. Because the imagery of all of these great battle warriors bowing down to these four very simple hobbits is incredibly profound. And you should liken that, brothers and sisters, to the day that the angelic realm will bow down, I think, for you. That's the imagery. We have no power. We have no authority. What can we do in front of a Satan or a demonic force? We have nothing. Except that we have our Lord Jesus Christ with us every moment, every day. And because of that, we can do profound things. But what I want to draw from, if I can, for just a moment, is when our four hobbits come back after a year-long adventure, and they come back to their town, their village, Hobbiton. And they look around, and they realize nothing has changed. They have saved the world, including their own town. But not a single hobbit around them recognizes it. But as these men walk through their town at the end of the story, everybody just senses this air is different about them. Because these four have been transformed. Now, the sad part of this story is the one who bears the ring. He is forever changed by it hurt him, it crushed him. And he will never be happy in Hobbiton again. And nobody knows why. He knows why. He knows the cost of bearing something, the cost that it had on him. There are Christ-like images in this story, very strong. I don't want to focus on those. What I do want to focus on, though, is this. That when God calls you to a place of leadership, when he births something in you, maybe it's a vision for a ministry, maybe it is to go plant a church, maybe it's to simply go and talk to somebody in your place of work. When he births something in you, it will bring forth incredible reward. But it will also transform you. And the people that are around you, your family members, your co-workers, even sometimes the church people that know you well, will not understand how this has changed you and transformed you. And maybe hurt you, and maybe broken you a little bit. And so you will be followed at a distance. That, brothers and sisters, is the cost of leadership. And there has not been a man or woman of God that I've read in the last 20 centuries who has not experienced this to some degree or another. Or even their own brothers and sisters say, "Why did you do this?" Because the burden was that great. Just a 30-second clip of the interaction between these two. And I don't doubt that their interaction was not dissimilar to a Barnabas, Saul, or Paul interaction. The encouragement as they marched across the island of Cyprus because they were being rejected. The discouragement of ministering and running into demonic influences. But God sent them out as a twosome. Separate for me Barnabas and Saul. Why? Because Saul had the intellect. Barnabas had the heart. Frodo has the strength, but Sam has the heart. Together they make an incredible team, but leadership transforms. And I want to challenge you in this, because there are, like I said, too many people walking around today saying, oh, that Paul and his theology, well, that's not for us today. Oh, yeah, it is. It really is. We don't know a person's heart, especially a person in leadership, until we've actually done the ministry. Any thoughts or questions on that before I move forward? I'm almost done. Mist and darkness came over him. So let me just wrap up here. In the messy middle of your story, right? We talked about the messy middle before. It's a business principle, but the idea is that it's really easy for us to birth vision, and it's really great when we live the end of the vision, when we're over here. But Sam and Frodo, like Paul and Barnabas, they get in the messy middle, and it's really hard sometimes to see how this thing is going to play out. I would just encourage you, it's going to feel like you're not going to see the hand of God as clearly as you want to, but it doesn't mean he's not there. He is there, just like he's in this story. Let me just wrap it up here. We leave Cyprus from Paphos. Paul and his companions sail to Perga in Pamphylia. So they've come back to the mainland. They've gone due north. They've connected to the mainland. They're right at the province of Galatia. Now, what you may or may not know geographically, and again, if I could just bounce back to my map again, if they've landed here, it is about 1,500, 2,000 feet above sea level to get up to Antioch. So this is basically up the side of a mountain all the way. This is a hard journey. This is a difficult journey. It's a physically demanding journey. And then right here is where John Mark says, I'm done. I'm going back home. Why? Okay. Yeah. So that's certainly one thing, right? He's seen what life is like as a missionary. And he knows that his family's got power and authority back here. So it could very well be that he just said, I've had enough. I don't want to live in tents anymore. Which is probably how they were traveling, right? I want to go back home. My mom's got an upper room. It's beautiful. That's where the Spirit of God's really falling. That's where I'm around people that I like. Could be. What else?
Maybe it was just
not
his ministry.
Well, it could very well be that's true. And yet, at the same time, I can tell you that, you know, a couple of decades from here, he will be an effective minister in the kingdom of God. So it might not have been his time. That's fair enough. Yes, in the second missionary journey. This is going to be the event that actually splits Barnabas and Paul's ministry. And they're going to go in separate directions because of John Mark. So John Mark is a cousin to Barnabas. You know that. And John Mark came with Saul and Barnabas at their last time in Jerusalem, back up to Antioch. We know that. So there could be personality clash there for sure. What did I just say about this journey going up? It was extreme. It's a hard journey. And maybe John Mark just said, I'm not doing this. It's just not worth it. We only got one convert that we know of. Didn't really plant any churches that we know of. That's hard. So, no fruit. There's another reason. And we don't know this for sure, but we're trying to figure out what is going on in John Mark's life. Him and Barnabas are tight. What's going on in the leadership structure of this group right now?
It's pretty hard to have two leaders, especially in a small group like this.
And we're not going to have two leaders. From this point forward, who's going to be the leader? Who's the leader? Paul. How would John Mark have responded to that? Maybe if John Mark has got a really good character, he wouldn't have any problem with Barnabas releasing the leadership over to Paul. But I would suggest that John Mark is not a strong character at this point in time. And I think it's quite reasonable for us to make at least a little bit of assumption that one of the reasons that John Mark said, "I've had enough of this," is because he recognized his cousin was getting cut out of leadership. It's not going to be Barnabas and Saul. It's going to be Paul and Barnabas. And when we come together next week, you're going to see that. And once it shifts here, it will never shift back. And you can't help but wonder, man, did that torque John, gank on John Mark's changes a little bit? Because all of a sudden, he's not in the family of power anymore. We don't know. We really don't know. But it was likely one of these events, because Paul takes this seriously, and Paul never forgets this. He never forgets the fact that he was abandoned as they were entering into this first key component of their ministry. And like I said, when the second missionary journey comes along, Paul is going to remember this. So a couple of the reasons why John Mark quits, and I've asked, is this a good thing? I've also asked, when is it right to quit? And are there some goals that are reasonable to be abandoned? So first thing that I want you to remember is when Paul writes Timothy, now this is a little bit later on, right? This is now 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is Paul's exit. This is his solidification of his theology. It's the last thing he's going to write. So this is what he says. Endure hardship with us like a, first of all, good soldier. Right? No one who is a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. Right? He wants to please his commanding officer. In other words, a good soldier is completely focused on winning the battle. He's going to win the battle. He's going to listen to his commander-in-chief. And he's going to go and he's going to make it happen. And he's totally dedicated to that. You can't help but think in your mind who he might have been thinking about. I remember when that John Mark left. Good soldiers fight on. Similarly, Paul says in a second metaphor, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. Interestingly enough, this is an athletic analogy, and it had to do with the Greek Olympic Games. Haha, see the tie-in? We're doing the Olympic Games, right? Yeah. The victor's crown was, basically it was a crown of flowers that the winner got as they competed in the Greek Games, even in Paul's day. Now, by the way, he uses that analogy a little bit later on in another of his epistles to say it fades, right? Because as you know, flowers, especially if they've been weaved into a nice little piece of headgear, they're going to die. And Paul says, you athletes, you're out there and you're competing for the game and you get your glory, but your glory fades. Your glory fades away because the flowers die. Now, of course, in today's day and age, your name gets written down in books and people will remember you, I guess. But that's the point. It's, the things that we gather in this human world, they don't last. Oops. So he doesn't receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. Here the idea is, if you want to be an effective athlete, you had better train well, train strong. And then you'd better abide by the rules of the game. Because if you don't, you'll be disqualified. So we have seen in Olympic Games recently where people have been disqualified because there's been drugs found in their system. They've been disqualified. Well, in the old days, sometimes they were disqualified because they were competing professionally. Now, I know today the Olympic Games are a little different. Professionals are allowed to compete along with non-professionals, but you get the idea, right? You got to follow the rules of the game. And then thirdly, he uses the third analogy. He says, if you're going to be a farmer, this is so apropos to Saskatchewan, the farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. What's he driving at here? He says, endure the hardship like a good soldier. So to be a soldier, you've got to be tough, you've got to be strong. you want to continue as a minister, then understand that a minister has to compete by or minister by the rules that God sets up. And then finally, he's just encouraging him and saying, you've got to work hard at this, but don't be afraid. And again, this is pastoral now, but don't be afraid to receive your wages from the church. That's an okay thing. So he's basically laying out to Timothy, hey, Timothy, if you want to be an effective minister, you got to fight for this. You got to be committed to this. And you can't help but think that in the back of his mind, he remembers what it was like when John Mark abandoned them. By the way, there may be a fourth reason that I didn't bring up. I'll just throw this out. We do know that at this point in time, Paul did become sick. We don't know with what kind of sickness. We don't know how he got sick. But he does write in the book of Galatians that when he first appeared to the Galatians, they received him even though he was ill. So maybe that had something to do with Timothy leaving it. We just don't know. But you get that idea. Paul writes, hey, you want to be a strong leader? Dig in. Find that strength. Keep going forward. And then finally, I'll just make mention again, Jacob, of course, was blessed because he wouldn't stop wrestling with God. I'm going to come back and revisit this next week because I do want to talk a little bit about quitting. Is it ever right to quit something? By the way, I'll just give you a Reader's Digest version. I'm going to say, yes, there are times that it is proper and correct to stop something, to quit something. But I would challenge us, and this is where I'll start next week, would challenge us to be very, very careful about what we quit and when we quit. That's where we'll pick it up. And I'll have another little short video clip, not from the Lord of the Rings next time, but from an interesting fellow by the name of Nick Vlechik, a man who knows what it means to keep on going even when he's got life against him. Let's pray. Father, as we've studied a little bit of this first missionary journey, we recognize there's lots of good truth here, lots of powerful truth, and there's lots of things here for us to settle in our own hearts and minds. And I do want to pray for my brothers and sisters as you lead them, Father, into places of great ministry opportunity, of places of leadership, of places to shine, that you would give them, Father, strength, even in the times when others around them will not understand. Because I know that leadership at times can be very lonely, it's very difficult. And in those moments, I pray, Father, that you would build us with a strength that comes only from you, a power that comes from you. Lord, I pray that the visions and dreams and the goals that you've planted in our hearts, that you've birthed, Lord, that you would fan those flames and make them strong in us, that we would be like the good soldier, that we would be like the good farmer, the good athlete who competes strongly with passion, with fire, with zeal. And I pray, Father, even in those messy middle times where we wonder where you are, you'd show yourself to be strong even then. I ask, Father, that you would bless my brothers and sisters as we make our way into service this morning. Continue, please, to speak into our lives, into our hearts, transforming us by your goodness. For we love you, Lord, and we thank you. We ask these things now in Christ's precious name. Amen.